Tim Welch is my name, one of the ministers here at Cambray. And it's just brilliant to look out and see folk who are from the Cambray church family, but aware there are others from different churches across the town and maybe beyond. And so you're very welcome. And also some who've come who are not part of any church. Again, a warm welcome. And we hope together we'll have a really useful evening together. The basic shape of our time is that Jim, who I'll introduce in a moment, is going to come and speak and present the whole subject. You know the theme, it's on the title in front of you. And then there'll be a chance for question and answers, and we've got a mic, and we'll hear what comments, whatever people have to say, and then bring it together. We're hoping by around 9 o'clock. So I hope that gives you a sense of the shape of things. And hoping that you'll feel very comfortable in the building, just to say if toilets are needed, there's a toilet through the entrance hall there, there's one toilet, or through these doors, which is a bit more public if you have to walk that dreaded walk down. But people do it on a Sunday without even thinking about it. So through and turn left and you'll see a gents and a female along the corridor. But aware that what we're talking about tonight is not happening in a bubble. It's a real world and a tragic world, as we've seen the events of today with the MP, Joe Cox, being murdered. And let's pray together, shall we? God, our Heavenly Father, we want to come before you, recognizing that you are the maker of heaven and earth, and that you've loved this world so much that you've given us your one and only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And dear Lord Jesus, thank you that you're alive today. Thank you you're here by your Spirit. You're here always, willing and able to help us in every situation of need. And dear Lord, we would pray this evening for the family of Joe Cox. We can't begin to imagine the horrors that they're going through and what she went through earlier this afternoon as she was murdered, for a community in shock. And Lord, we would just be quiet for a moment and just in the quietness of this place, pray for them and for your comfort and for your help. And living Lord, as we come before you to pray for the subject that is our focus this evening, where that we've heard so many voices already speaking via the media, around the dinner table, wherever we've been. Lord, we pray that this evening, by your Holy Spirit, you will enable Jim and be his helper as he speaks of the things on his heart, in his mind, that together we would just be further sharpened up to have a sense of maybe how we could respond ourselves without it being, in a sense, political or particular position being advocated tonight. But we would pray, as the Lord's Prayer reminds us, your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's great to welcome Jim. Jim Memory is a friend. He's a teacher locally at Redcliffe College. Jim, you'll say a bit more about yourself in a moment, I'm sure, as you come up. But it's just really good knowing that we talked about this months ago.
We did.
And welcome. It's all yours. And I'm glad it's you and not me.
Any volunteers? Thank you, Tim. Yeah, we did. And Tim was incredibly foresighted by putting this in the diary even before the date was set for the referendum. So this is a man of God. You need to watch out when he speaks into your life on a Sunday morning. He's clearly got a hotline to the Prime Minister, at least. It is fabulous to be back here at Cambray. I have had the privilege to speak here a couple of times before. On a Sunday, but this evening is a little bit different, very much that, and now for something completely different. As Tim has said, for the last 6 years, I've been lecturing on European mission at Redcliffe College in Gloucester. Before that, I was a church planter in Spain for 15 years. I grew up there, my kids grew up there, and now I'm also part of the international leadership team of the European Christian Mission, ECM. So you might have got the drift already that Europe and European mission is pretty important to me. And quite unapologetically, that is the perspective that I bring when I come to talk on this issue of the referendum. I'm not a member of a political party. and I'm not going to be speaking this evening either in favour of vote leave or on the remain side either. At the end, I will give my opinion. I don't want you leaving without thinking, wow, what was he sort of feeding me? Drip, drip, drip of a particular way. So I will lay my cards on the table, but and you'll probably work it out as I go through. But what I've prayed as I've prepared and visited many, many churches over the last few weeks with this material is that whatever your position, however you eventually decide to vote, you find this helpful in being sure that that is the right decision, that it will help you to think through the issues. Some of you probably are thinking, well, what has Christian mission got to do with the referendum anyway? Well, it has everything to do with it. We're constantly being told that this is the biggest political decision of our generation, potentially a turning point in the history of our country. Well, that may or may not be true, but whatever our political perspective, Christians believe that Jesus Christ and not politics is the hope of the nations. Amen? The very earliest Christian confession, Jesus is Lord, wasn't so much a statement of faith as we often consider it, but rather a radical affirmation and a defiant rejection of the supreme authority of Caesar. They were saying, no, Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus Christ, not secular political power, is our ultimate authority. His incarnation, his life, his death, and his resurrection are the key to history, the controlling paradigm, the way that we approach everything in life, including the referendum. Now, I'm not trying to belittle the vote that we're going to be taking next Thursday, but I do want to put it into its due context, into the context of what theologians call salvation history, the mission of God to redeem all creation. That's the perspective that we should have as Christians, not only on the referendum, but on everything in our life. How does our life fit in to that big story of God and how he is redeeming the world? Over the last few weeks, both sides of the debate have bombarded us with facts and figures to try and convince us one way or the other. Of course, most of us are aware politicians use statistics pretty much like a drunken man uses a lamppost, more for support than for illumination. And as a result of that, fact checkers have emerged to check what is going on, who's telling the truth, who is lying, and so on. Of course, we then have to have fact checkers to check the fact checkers. Is it any wonder that we are confused? So let's take a step back and try and get a few things straight. Firstly, when people are talking about Europe, what are they actually talking about? Are they talking? Ask yourself this question when you hear someone debating around this issue. Are they talking about the European continent? The Europe that has no borders apart from those that are set by the sea, that was populated by waves of migration through centuries and centuries, and through whom we are here today? Or are they talking about the Europe of the nation states, the countries whose borders we all learnt in school? Or are they talking about the 28 nations that comprise the EU, the 508 million citizens with that maroon-coloured passport? Or are they talking about the Eurozone, the 19 countries, only 19 of the 28 have the euro as their currency? It is confusing, and frankly, both sides of the debate are making use of that our confusion about Europe to make an argument. Sometimes they're using arguments about the euro to say things about the EU and so on and so on. But the thing is, we're not only confused about the EU, about Europe, we're also pretty confused about what it means to be British. Over the last 15 years, there's been quite a lot of studies done on British and English identity. I'm sure many nations around Europe are very confused when they watch the Euro football and see England and Wales and there's different anthems. Aren't they part of the same country and all that sort of... They're very confused about that. Don't get me onto Northern Ireland and Ireland and how you've got a Northern Ireland manager of Ireland and Irish... No, let's not even get onto that. So we're quite confused about what it means to be British. And when people are confused about their identity, one of the things that they do to reinforce that is to say what they are not. And in this whole debate, we've been constantly fed a, we are not like the rest of Europe. Europeans are the others. They're not like us. And it's always been that way. Britain has been defining itself against the rest of Europe throughout its history, as have the Spanish and the French and the Germans. I found that when I was living in Spain, constantly the Spaniards, we're not like the French, us Spaniards. And the Portuguese, oh, we're completely different to the Portuguese. Okay? When we need to define our identity, we tend to do it in contrast with those who are most like us. My youngest daughter is applying to study history at university, and over the last few months, I've been travelling around visiting universities with her. And it struck me once again, it's just impossible to tell the story, the history of Britain, without also telling the history of Europe. Europe's history is our history. Many of our political structures, countless bits of what we consider British culture, were either imported from other parts of Europe or emerged in relation to them or in reaction to them. And quite a few things that we consider European are actually exports from Britain, like the European Convention on Human Rights, which was actually pretty much written by British legal experts after World War II. So the first thing we need to really get ourselves clear in our mind is about this idea of getting out of Europe is makes no sense at all. Forgive me for the analogy, but it's a little bit like the Hotel California of the eponymous Eagles song, where you have that line that says you can check out any time you like, but you can never leave. We can choose to leave the EU next Thursday, but we can't leave Europe, because it is part of who we are. Now, we can try and rewrite history, reconstruct some mythical past of, what's the classic one? Warm beer and nuns cycling on bicycles through the countryside or whatever. But that's a myth. Now, there was a Britain before the EU, of course. But many of the ways in which it's being talked about now doesn't actually compare to what actually existed. We can choose to get out of the EU, but we can't leave Europe because it is part of our identity. We are Europeans. Now, I don't see any Africans or Asians here tonight, but if you have any doubts about whether British people are Europeans, just ask an African or an Asian if we're European. That's our culture, our socio-cultural history. Now, there are other aspects of that, of course. We have the interaction with the former countries of the empire. But our culture has emerged in that European space. Now, in a few minutes, I'm going to talk about the themes, some of the big issues in the referendum debate, setting out some of the arguments and a Christian mission perspective on each one of those. But before that, I want to say a few things about the EU and Britain's relationship with it. So first of all, a little pub quiz question. Who likes pub quizzes? Anybody like pub quizzes? Who said this? We must build a kind of United States of Europe. The process is simple. All that's needed is the resolve of hundreds of millions of men and women to do right instead of wrong, and gain as their reward blessing instead of cursing. The first step in the recreation of the European family must be a partnership between France and Germany. In this way only can France recover the moral leadership of Europe. There can be no revival of Europe without a spiritually great France and a spiritually great Germany. Now, some of you know it was Churchill. Not de Gaulle or Jacques Delors or any of those people. It was Winston Churchill at an event in Zurich at the very end of the war. At the end of World War II, it was very clear that for Europe to be put back together, it required more than just American money. It needed cooperation. It needed structures that would foster peace and understanding, that would extend democracy and freedom. It needed supranational. It probably needed supernatural institutions as well, but let's not go there. It needed supranational institutions that would keep the nationalisms of Europe in check. It was nationalism which had taken Europe over and over again to war. Churchill's speech led to the creation of the Council of Europe, with the idea of fostering democracy, the rule of law, and human rights across Europe, and ultimately to the much maligned European Court of Human Rights. But neither Council of Europe, nor the European Council of Human Rights are EU structures. So however you vote in June, we will still be part of the Council of Europe and will still be subject to the European Convention on Human Rights. The origins of the EU were actually in the creation of a completely different institution altogether, the European Coal and Steel Community. It was the vision of Robert Schuman, who was then the French foreign minister, and a group of other prominent Christian Democrats. The Schuman Declaration proposed the creation of an institution that would share the sovereignty over the production and trade in coal and steel, which are the raw materials for war. A sharing of them between France and Germany and between any other nations who wanted to be part of that community, with the aim of making war not merely unthinkable, but materially impossible. Now, although coal and steel are important commodities, the declaration really didn't have economics as its main goal. That was very much a secondary thing to its principal goals of peace and solidarity. NATO, which began 2 years before the European Coal and Steel Community, sought to ensure peace through mutual defence in case of war. The European Coal and Steel Community, and ultimately the EU, has sought to prevent conflicts occurring in the first place. Now, the role of prominent Christians, mainly Roman Catholics, but not exclusively, at the start of the EU is often forgotten, as is its original purpose, as a peace initiative. But it's worth stopping and reflecting a minute. Next Saturday, 2 days after the referendum, I will turn 50. I'm already thinking about it. But I'm part of a blessed generation in the history of this country that has never had to fight a war, never had to pick up arms to defend my country. That is an extraordinary historical anomaly. For most of Europe's history, it has been war after war after war. In fact, some person with greater wit than I have recently posted on a blog what they consider to be a brief history of Europe. War, 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 arguing about the shape of bananas. I know what I'd rather have, you know. But without putting too much store on this point, we need to be thankful for the peace that we have enjoyed in Europe since the Second World War. my own grandmother constantly repeated to me as a child, "Jimmy, I never want to see another war." She'd lived through two in her lifetime. She never wanted to live through another one. We should never forget those who gave their lives that we might have this peace, of course. But we shouldn't forget either how that peace has been sustained since the end of hostilities. Now, by 1957, there was a broadening out of those initial objectives, and that's where the European Economic Community was created. Into the English language came the phrase, the common market, with then members France, West Germany, Italy, the Netherlands, Belgium, Luxembourg, signing the Treaty of Rome. That treaty sought to engender economic cooperation and prosperity by removing trade barriers, enabling free movement of labour and capital between the member countries, and creating common policies for transport and the famous common agricultural policy. The UK was invited to join, but declined, and instead founded another organisation altogether, the European Free Trade Association, with a number of other countries. That was to try and promote free trade, but nothing more. But the EEC was growing much, much more quickly than the EFTA, and the countries in that were prospering markedly more. And so Britain changed its mind and applied to join the EEC. But by then, EEC had taken umbrage at Britain's initial rejection and was vetoed twice by de Gaulle, until finally the UK was able to join the European Community in 1972. The focus, very much in people's minds, was of joining the common market. Much less focus was placed on the other parts of the rather brief European Communities Act, which would see European directives transposed into UK law, which of course has been the source of many of the conflicts in the intervening years. The 1975 referendum, the last chance we had any say on this, was effectively a ratification of that decision by the government in 1972. The common agricultural policy, in practice, favoured some member states over others. The UK, with its rather small agricultural sector relative to its population, was receiving a lot less in the way of rebates for their farmers, and that was the one of the reasons why Margaret Thatcher went into battle for Britain to try and get a greater rebate back. But the reality was that at the time, Britain was also a bit of a basket case economically. It was the second weakest economy in Europe back in 1984. And that was part of the problem at the time. 1985 saw the signing of the Schengen Agreement, with the removal of border controls between five initial signatory countries. The UK opted out of Schengen. And so we come to the final part of our little brief little story about the EU, the Maastricht Treaty of 1993. The European Community became the European Union, and with it a significant degree of greater European integration, a strengthened EU Parliament in Brussels, the creation of the European Central Bank, and of a common currency, the euro. UK opted out of the euro. It also opted out of the social chapter of the Maastricht Treaty, which set out broad policy objectives, which many saw as a challenge to the UK's sovereignty. The Labour government of Tony Blair later opted us back in to those social provisions. Many new countries have joined the EU since its creation. The latest, the 28th in 2013. Anybody know that country?
Croatia.
That's right. In the UK, the impact of that enlargement has become increasingly visible over the last 15 years as a result of the arrival of many, many hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of Eastern Europeans into the UK, coming to find work here. The most recent treaty, the Lisbon Treaty, sought to introduce a system of qualified majority voting in the Council of Ministers to try and recognise that broader membership, but also keep some of the powers in the hands of the bigger countries, and to try and bring about structural reforms as well. But Britain was pretty dissatisfied with those developments, and that was symbolised most powerfully by the absence of then Prime Minister Gordon Brown from the family photo to commemorate the signing of the Lisbon Treaty. He did sign it in private afterwards, but Gordon Brown wasn't in the photo. And it's a bit like, you know, why wasn't Aunt Maud in the photo at the wedding, you know? Yeah, because she didn't agree with who he was marrying or whatever. So that's a very, very simplified, probably oversimplified history of the origins of the European Union and our relationship with it. And we can now turn our attention to the actual debate and the main themes that I think we should be thinking about as we come to vote. We're faced with an apparently simple choice: to remain in the EU or to leave it. But that's pretty much the only simple thing. The arguments are lined up in a way that I characterise as project fear versus project fantasy. Project fear is how most of the arguments in favour of remaining in the EU are stacked up. Fear about what will happen if we leave. For example, to vote to leave is to take a leap into the unknown, risking a weaker economy, the prospects of future generations, and a loss of influence on the world stage. That's Britain stronger in Europe. All of us have received through our letterbox a leaflet, a booklet from the government. And even that booklet uses fear in this way. I'm going to show you some pictures that are taken straight out of that booklet. We have over 3 million UK jobs are linked to exports to the EU. So vote remain or you might lose your job. Or if the UK voted to leave the EU, the resulting economic shock would risk higher prices of some household goods. So vote remain, or going to Tesco's or Asda or Waitrose, wherever you go, is going to be more expensive. Or a vote to leave could mean a decade or more of uncertainty, since it's going to take us a long time to renegotiate our trade deals outside of the EU. And in the case of the US, as we heard from President Obama a few weeks ago, we will be at the back of the queue. So there you have it. Vote, leave, and it will be Obamageddon. Ugh, yeah. But the vote leave side is no better. They have what I call project fantasy. Their message is pretty much that everything that is wrong with Britain is down to being part of the EU, and if we left, things would be so much better. A vote to remain means the permanent supremacy of EU law, with all this involves for our prosperity and democratic government. That's vote leave. If the Remain campaign uses fear of the future, the Leave campaign stokes malcontent about current realities, but with the added element of fantastic promises about what might be possible if we left the EU and take control. So we can take control of our money and then spend it on our own country. That's where the much disputed £350 million a week comes in. So, as Michael Gove said recently, if we vote to leave, we take back control. We can take back the £350 million we give to the EU every week. We can spend more on our priorities like the NHS. We can take back control of our economy. Or we have the promise that we can take back control of our borders. Michael Gove again. Outside the EU, we could have a points-based system like Australia. We could welcome talented people from across the world, but block those whose presence here isn't in our interests. Or the promise that we can regain control of decisions that affect us, rather than having to apply directives from Brussels. So the Vote Leave campaign argues that being part of the EU is actually holding Britain back. Things would be much better if we left. Now, forgive my tone of voice as I've given that rather brief, but hopefully more or less equally fair representation of how the campaigns have presented their facts and arguments. You can tell I'm a bit sceptical and disappointed with the way that those arguments have been set out. Equally disappointed. But I'm not going to be picking apart and saying, well, this is wrong, this is right, this is wrong, this is right. I think it's much better to look at the issues more broadly and ask ourselves as Christians how we should be approaching them. Of all people, we should not be controlled either by fear or by fantasy, either by fear of what might happen or by a secular fantasy of how great life could be by leaving the EU. But before we do that, I just want to take a 1 minute pause in what I'm saying. I'd like you to turn to your neighbour and sum up in a single word what issue is most influencing you in the way that you're approaching the vote next Thursday. There have been lots of issues that have been talked about, and I'm going to be talking about them now, but just in your own mind, what is the big issue, okay, of this referendum debate? I'm not asking you to say why, I'm just saying for you, what do you think the big issue is? Okay? You've got 30 seconds. Okay. I did say one word. So what issues have come out in that very brief scan across the room? Just pop them out. Sovereignty, stability, immigration, democracy, truth. Okay. Wow. Okay, the finances, okay, so the economics of it all, yep, and trade. Okay, well, I'm going to be touching on most of those in the next, the second part of what I've got to say. But I've broken it down to these five issues. Identity, who are we? Okay, migration, who is our neighbour? Freedom. And the whole question's related to that, but free to do what? Democracy, who should govern us? And economy, is it worth it? Okay? So again, those are the sort of areas that I want to cover. So starting off with identity. Identity is a bit like an onion. Anybody here seen the film Shrek? Yes? Where he says, you know, ogres are like, you know, ogres have layers, onions have layers, you know, we're complex. Well, we're complex. We have layers of our identity. Some of those layers are inherited, your ethnic characteristics, for example. Some are chosen, like your football team. I'm a Norwich City supporter. Okay. Ah, thank you, yes. Okay, I don't come from Norwich, but I studied there, and that's where I acquired my football team, but I chose that. And it's like that with our identity. Some parts of our identity are chosen. We say, I am a Christian. We are affirming something with that, something very fundamental about our identity. We're saying that Jesus Christ is Lord above others. Our identity is in him. In fact, that is our core identity that goes even deeper than our nationality. How we're going to vote in this referendum has a lot to do with how we see ourselves. Whether we see ourselves as having a European identity or not. Are we Europeans first and then British? British first and then Europeans? Or just British or even just English? Lydia of Thyatira was the first European Christian. We read her story in Acts chapter 16. And since the days of Lydia, through 2,000 years of persecution, martyrdom, heresies, bloody wars, politics and schism, Christianity has moulded European identity. The geographical and perhaps even more importantly, the psychological boundaries of today's Europe are in many ways testimony to that tortuous history. And we as British Christians are also the product of the story of Christian mission in Europe. So many of European ideas of government and law, along with biblical ethics for the family and community, human rights, equality and justice, have developed from that Christian understanding. Now, as we saw earlier, the EU began with a Christian soul, a focus on building peace and solidarity. But sadly, most European and British Christians are amnesiac about their Christian heritage. I have an unfortunate surname, memory, for any jokes about that sort of thing. They point to the Enlightenment and say that, principles of human rights and solidarity, they go back to the Enlightenment. They don't see the roots in Christianity, but that is where they came from. And the EU suffers the same problem. It's moved on from its original peace, moral project to being a political project and increasingly an economic project more than anything else. Can a purely economic post-Christian identity foster ongoing peace and solidarity across Europe, I find myself asking. What does it mean to say I am a European? And that same question we might ask ourselves today. What does it mean to say I'm British? I'm English? We're suffering the same sort of amnesia as a country too. But we should be very careful that we don't let nationalism take advantage of that identity crisis, encouraging us to reinforce our identity by saying what we are not. All this rhetoric around making Britain great again makes me very uncomfortable. It plays on that. And popular nationalist movements are on the rise across Europe today. It is taking hold of Europe, and the same nationalist spirit which led to the wars in the past. Now, I'm very reticent to make a linkage with some of the things that allegedly were said today when Joe Cox was stabbed. But the reality is that the nationalism is a very poisonous thing, and it stokes hatred in people and towards other people. And I think we need to be very firm with it as Christians. Nationalism makes your country an absolute. The only absolute for Christians should be Jesus Christ. That's the only preaching you're going to hear tonight. Okay? But I believe that to be very important. So a missiological reflection on this first point. Europe was not always identified with Christianity. That it became so was a result of Christian mission. But that Christian identity has been forgotten, or it's been suppressed or abandoned, as Europeans have placed their hope in a secular economic prosperity rather than the gospel of Jesus Christ. However you choose to vote in the referendum, the loss of Europe's soul should spur us not to disengagement, but to action as Christians, to commit ourselves once again to mission in Europe. Faced with the godlessness of our society and that across much of Europe, we should respond as the Celtic missionaries once did, by recommitting ourselves to sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be hope for this generation of Europeans. Whether we're in the EU or not, that challenge is always upon us as Christians. On to the second issue of migration. Migration is a bit of a political hot potato, and in the first weeks of the debate, the parties were actually dancing around the issue. They didn't want to talk about migration, but that's changed now. And it certainly is the big issue on the street. It's the issue that, even though people may not verbalise it, it's in the back of their minds. It's particularly the case for people who remember a Britain before mass migration. The older generation have experienced a change in their community. The apparently uncontrolled arrival of people who don't speak their language or understand their culture, who they can't communicate with or understand, and they are fearful. To dismiss that as racism, I think, is to misunderstand just what a challenge migration is to a country. But our attitude to migration does reveal a terrible double standard. For 300 years after the discovery of the New World, Britain was not an immigrant country, it was an emigrant one. Until relatively recently, there were very few occasions when net migration into the UK was positive. Passenger statistics show that between 1853 and 1913, 13 million British citizens left these islands, mainly for North America, Australia, South Africa, and New Zealand. The British are the most dispersed nation on the earth. There are 41 countries where there are resident populations of more than 10,000 British people, and a further 60 where there are more than 1,000 British people living there. That's why it seems whenever there's any sort of disaster around the world, plane crashes, even between two countries that have got nothing to do with Britain, there always seems to be British casualties. Have you noticed that? Because we're so dispersed around the world. There are 2.2, it is estimated, because it's difficult to know, but 2.2 million British citizens living in the EU's other 27 countries. Roughly the same number that live here. Now, it's difficult to know those statistics exactly, but roughly, whilst that's a zero-sum game, nobody's particularly concerned with free movement. But since 2004, when the enlargement to the east enabled many from Eastern Europe to migrate to the west, and since 2008, when the economic crisis left many countries in the east and the south of Europe in real problems, this has become a bigger and a bigger issue. The UK is not the only destination for internal migrants within the EU, but it has become the principal one. Now, in addition to that, migration to the UK from former British colonies has also continued throughout that period. But since 2010, the government has tried to control that much more by much more restrictive visa qualifications. And throughout that period, the UK has continued to receive many asylum seekers and refugees from around the world. And all of that is without even mentioning the migrant crisis. Yeah, the challenge of those that have come into Europe from Syria and the rest of the Middle East. In one sense, the argument that we can take back control of our borders is a bit of a mirage. The UK is not in the Schengen area. Everybody who comes into the country needs to show their passport or an ID card. Everybody. But the flow of migrants into the UK has continued, and our own very weak mechanisms here in the country for gathering statistics on them mean that unease about migrant numbers in the UK makes this a very powerful argument in the minds of many people. What I find particularly frustrating, though, is the dishonesty on both sides of this debate about the relationship between economic growth and migration. This is a picture of an OECD report from May 2014. It asked a very simple question. I don't know if you can read that. It says, is migration good for the economy? And the answer was an emphatic yes. You can control migration, but only at the expense of economic growth. But of course, that only looks at migration as an economic question. What about the social impact, the cultural impact of migration? But we should be honest. If you look at it economically, migrants massively benefit our economy at the expense, and this is the crucial thing, of the economies from where they have come. Many of these people, their countries have invested massively in their training. Poorer countries than the UK have spent good money educating those people, doctors and nurses and so on, who then come to this country to work in our National Health Service. Now, there's unquestionably a need for an honest debate about migrant numbers in the UK. How we integrate those migrants, how they engage with our values, all the impact on our culture, housing, social services, public services, and so on. But it does need to be an honest debate. Are we prepared to take the economic hit in order to do a better job of dealing with our migrant population in this country? Of course, that's not the question that's put before us in June. Well, this next week. Now, Christian mission is normally understood as a taking of the good news to the nations. But migration has changed all of that. God has brought the nations to us. People who would never have come into contact with the gospel in their own countries now have Christians as neighbours. And along with the Muslims, Hindus and Buddhists have come thousands, hundreds of thousands of Christians as well. Church planting amongst the diaspora communities of Britain is extraordinary. Just one denomination, the Redeemed Christian Church of God, has planted over 700 congregations in the last 30 years amongst Nigerians, mainly in the UK. Now, perhaps God's purpose is to re-evangelize Britain through all these people. But whatever we think about migration, as Christians, we can't ignore the imperative to love our neighbour. And today, in Britain, our neighbour is often a migrant. We can't ignore that challenge. Those that are here, we have no choice, as Christians anyway. We have to love them. So, moving on to the next issue. Freedom. Freedom is another aspect of the Christian faith that we have bequeathed to Europe and to the West. I can still recall my first visit to East Asia, to a country where democratic freedom wasn't a given. It was quite a shock. And one of the functions of a democratic government is to manage the freedom of its citizens. In almost every society, some degree of personal freedom is surrendered to the rule of law and some sort of governance to the wider common good. And on a larger scale, almost every society, every nation in the world, gives up some of its national sovereignty for the global common good, with some notable exceptions like North Korea, Saudi Arabia, Belarus, and so on. Now, of course, the corollary of that is that sometimes an individual nation is called to account. The other kids in the playground say, Britain is not free to do as it likes with its employment legislation, but has to comply with European directives because we've joined this playground. But that's the price we pay for the common good, for the greater good, the protection of workers from abusive corporations, maternity and paternity rights. Now, of course, we might have come up with those things ourselves as laws are created, that we, generally speaking, are creating new legislation around these areas. But the presence of them in another European country through the EU, that has, in a sense, in a peer-to-peer way, encouraged us forward in this process. And likewise, we've done the same with other countries within the EU. Ultimately, of course, this is a question of balance. Balance between our freedoms as individuals and as a nation and the greater good of working with others. Yes, membership of the EU has required us to surrender some of our sovereignty. But regardless of how we vote next week, we will still be part of Europe and we'll still have the same neighbours and many of the same obligations towards them. But I actually find myself asking a much more fundamental question here. How much freedom is actually up for grabs? And who in this take back control, we must take back control, who is the we and who is going to get the control? Is it really going to be you and me or someone else? Regardless of whether we vote to leave or remain, we need to think about this because the narrow confines of our secular, consumeristic, individualized way of thinking have changed the way we approach this whole issue. Consumerism offers us a freedom, the freedom of choice, but all too often it actually enslaves us, makes us indebted when we don't need to buy that thing. Capitalism promises to free us from the pursuit of money. Sorry, frees us to pursue money. Secularism frees us from religion. Individualism frees us from the control of others. But all of those things enslave us in other ways. We might be able to break free from the EU, but will we really be able to break free from those things and from the corporations that drive those things in our world, the trade that we need? We do enjoy extraordinary freedoms in Europe. Freedom of movement has its problems, but it also is a huge opportunity for Christian mission. Britain is still one of the principal sending countries for missionaries, and leaving the EU would have an impact on that. We don't know what the impact would be in the long term. Many of those colleagues of mine within ECM who've lived in different countries around Europe for a long time probably would be able to stay there because they've acquired residency rights. But in other places, they might have to leave. But let's not forget that the proclamation of freedom is part of the gospel. Luke chapter 4. We as a people are to be a prophetic voice, calling not just our political leaders to account when they abuse freedoms, ignore injustices, or ride roughshod over human rights, but perhaps even more importantly, pointing people to the one who bestowed those gifts upon us, to Jesus Christ, the one who truly sets us free. Democracy. Winston Churchill famously said, "Democracy is the worst form of government, except all the others." In recent years, the EU has been increasingly criticised, and not just in the UK, for the democratic deficit at its heart. It's seen as remote and unresponsive to the needs of its citizens. Decisions are seen to be taken by a self-serving political elite, supported by unelected functionaries with very little regard to the public. Turnout for EU elections, not just in the UK, but across Europe, has been going down, down, down. Brussels is seen by an increasing number of Europeans as part of the problem rather than part of the solution. I've noticed that in my own case when I lived in Spain. And I left Spain in 2008 before the crash. And at that point, Spain was still very pro-EU. It isn't anymore. It's as Eurosceptic, if not more so, than Britain. You will not hear a Spaniard have many nice things to say about Angela Merkel. And that goes for the Greeks and several other places around Europe as well. It's a classic case of one thing in theory and another in practice. In theory, EU institutions are democratic. They're filled either by direct election, in the case of the Parliament, our MEPs, or indirectly by national governments' appointments, the Council of Ministers, European Commission, European Court of Justice, and so on. But the problem, I think, can best be illustrated graphically. I'm going to show you a picture now of how the EU works. Okay? This is not a cartoon. This is actually how it works. Okay? Is that clear? Yeah? All right. That diagram shows the relationship between the various EU institutions. Now, if you had time, you could probably work out a bit better what's going on there. But is it any wonder that the general public is confused about who makes the decisions, how they make them, how they impact on you and me? Now, in the UK, we have parliamentary committees that scrutinise all of the legislation that comes in from the EU before it's adopted. Sometimes people talk up this figure of 70% of legislation coming from the EU. Apparently, somebody went through the books and they say, well, depending on how you define it, it can be anything between 50 and 55%. All depends on your definitions. But the impression, and I think this is much more important, the impression is that we no longer have a say in the laws that we have to abide by. And that is a problem, even if it is not true. Now, ironically, one of the principles of EU governance is a thing called subsidiarity. It's a principle taken from Catholic social teaching, which aims to ensure that decisions are taken as closely as possible to the citizen and that constant checks are made to verify that action at EU level is justified in light of the possibilities available at national, regional, or local level. In other words, the EU shouldn't be making decisions on things that can best be decided further down, lower at national or local level. So something that is majorly going to impact on Cheltenham should be taken by the people of Cheltenham. You probably will agree with that, wouldn't you? If we're the most affected ones, that's where the decision should be taken. It sounds right and good. But in practice, many issues that need legislation in one place also need legislation somewhere else as well. And increasingly, decisions are sort of booted upstairs, further and further up the pyramid to the European Union. Now, the democratic legitimacy of the EU is, for me at least, the biggest issue that I have of all those five. It's the strongest argument to vote leave. But not all the fault is with the EU. A lot of it has to do with our own disinterest and disengagement from Europe. We have this habit when it comes to the European elections of voting a protest vote against the Westminster parties and sending people that really we would never vote into Westminster to Brussels. We vote some crazy people into the European Parliament, many people who don't even believe in the European Parliament, but they're quite happy to take the money and sit in the chairs and in the limos. We're like the National Apathy Society when it comes to Europe. I love this. National Apathy Society, become a member or don't. We couldn't care less. If we want politicians with a strong democratic mandate who have the authority to enact what they're voted in to achieve and are held to account for what they do, we have to take the time to get to know them, about their policies and about their powers. Do you actually know the name of your MEP or MEPs? Do you care? Are you praying for them? We're supposed to pray for kings and those in authority as Christians. We pray for the Queen. We pray for our Westminster MPs. Oh, can't be bothered with the European MEPs. I'm being bold here today, but part of the problem with Europe resides with us as well, with our disengagement. We would do well to recall the vision of the Christian politicians who founded the very first EU institution, the European Coal and Steel Community, that was to build peace in Europe. Jeremiah encourages us to seek the peace of the city. Today, nationalism is on the rise again across Europe, much of it fueled by democratic populism and the scapegoating of migrants, exactly the same thing that Hitler took advantage of before the start of the Second World War. Now, I know there's this thing, what's it called? I've forgotten the name of it now. But when you lose an argument when you mention the name of Hitler. Somebody will know that. There you go, Godwin's Law, yeah, that's right. So forgive me for that. But that is the reality. Our normal setting in Europe is war and nationalism. So we need to be praying for the situation right now. We need to pray that the democratic deficit, which is real, is not the beginning of the end of peace in Europe, however the vote goes next week. And lastly, the economy. I've deliberately put this last because for many people it's the first and the only thing that matters. Economic facts are being quoted by both sides, but they are the least reliable basis for making any decision. This stat of £350 million a week that's been plastered everywhere, including on the side of the bus for the Vote Leave campaign. But of course it doesn't take into account the rebate we receive or the public and private sector receipts that we get. A lot of money we pay each month, but it's nothing like that much. But if we leave the EU, we'd still have to contribute to be part of the area for free trade. There are lots of fact checkers out there doing sums on the economics on both sides, the benefits and the costs of EU membership. But I don't want to go into those figures. I want to ask a different question. Should we only be in it for what we get out of it, even if we could measure more precisely how much it costs us to be in or out? What price do we put on peace in Europe if that's what the EU has contributed to build? And what is the economy for, fundamentally? A Christian understanding of economics says there is a purpose for economic activity beyond just the creation of wealth. It never loses sight of the responsibility of the rich to care for the more vulnerable in a society. So economic prosperity is important to enable public services and welfare to be funded for the benefit of all. But if we've lost sight of what it's for, if we've lost sight of the purpose, then why are we so frustrated over this particular issue? However you decide to vote on the 23rd of June, please don't make your decision purely on economic grounds. Will I be better off if I leave or if I remain? To do so, I think, is to buy into the spirit of our age, which puts a price on everything, puts economic self-interest above all other considerations. I think that's a travesty of the gospel of grace and the primary ethics of the kingdom, to love God and to love our neighbour. We've got a huge opportunity as Christians in this day to demonstrate in word and deed that we don't serve mammon. We truly serve God more than money. That will be a very powerful witness, even in the midst of the debates around the referendum. So, anybody here like the Ryder Cup? A few golfers, a few Ryder Cup. You know what the Ryder Cup is, yeah? Where you get America against Europe, yeah? And then there's always a score at the end. America, 12.5. Europe, hopefully, 13.5 or whatever it is. Well, I've done the same with these five issues. And giving them an equal weighting of 1 point each, in my personal scorecard, it ends up 3.5 points to remain and 1.5 points to leave. In the case of identity, I think the EU has contributed to controlling nationalism up to now. I give that caveat because I think the situation at this point is whether it might well be contributing to, if it carries on in the way that it has been, to increasing this problem rather than decreasing it. With respect to migration, I suggest that this is actually a separate issue, and that whether we vote to leave or remain, we are still going to have migration of very significant numbers into this country. And that this is a bit of a white elephant in this debate. And a lot of other issues are being loaded onto it. And I think we should be very careful about using migration as our deciding factor within this referendum debate. With regards to freedom, again, I think it leans more towards Remain, because the EU has contributed to the extension of freedom across Europe towards the East. Again, I got married in 1989, just a few months before the Berlin Wall came down. Now, 2 weeks before it came down, we had a visit in our church from a person from Open Doors who was smuggling Bibles into Eastern Europe at that point, into countries where now you can go on holiday and take as many Bibles as you like. We don't even think about it. We've got Ryanair flying around Europe. There's no question that the EU has contributed to the extension of freedom within the European countries. And I think from a Christian perspective as well, as a guarantor of freedom of religion in Europe as well. We actually don't have guaranteed freedom of religion in the UK. The EU does provide us with certain legal recourse. Hence, when there was the case recently of the cake in Belfast that was baked and was asked to be baked by a gay couple, and the bakery refused. That eventually has gone all the way up to that level. But it's in the fourth area of sovereignty and democracy that I think the strongest argument to leave is found. This democratic deficit within the European Union is a real problem. There is a disconnect with citizens. There is a certain hubris, if I can use that word, within the EU elite. And that's not only felt by us in the UK. It is increasingly felt across the member states of Europe. It used to be that Euroscepticism was a British disease. Well, we've infected pretty much all of the states of Europe with it now, if it ever was our disease. The reality is Euroscepticism, the blaming of the EU, is increasingly seen as being the problem. The EU is a problem for many of the countries in southern Europe now. But in respect to the economy, I think in the last couple of weeks, generally speaking, everyone's agreed that it would hurt the economy if we were to leave the EU. So on that point, I'm not going to say any more. So there you have it. In my consideration, it's 3.5 points to remain, 1.5 points to leave. But you may think differently. And I'm not telling you how to vote, and I'm offering up my perspective, but I would encourage you to look at these for yourselves and come to your own decision on it. Doing it this way at least helps you to weigh things up. It is possible for not all the arguments to fall on the same side. So often we're encouraged just to see one way of viewing it. If your vote leave, then these are the facts. If your remain, then these are the facts. I would also encourage you to think, as I did at the very beginning of this second part, what's the big issue for you? Because it may well be that they're not of equal weight in your mind. Even if it was exactly the same as I've put there, but if for me the sovereignty, democracy issue was so big it trumped all the others, it may be that I would vote to leave. In that, even if I looked at it exactly the same way. Okay? So, whatever you're going to do, whether you vote to leave or to remain, I just want to encourage you, finally, to say an unequivocal yes to Europe this evening. Yes to praying for Europe. Yes to supporting mission in Europe. Yes to loving your neighbours from Europe. In or out, let nothing deter us from bringing the hope of Jesus Christ to today's Europeans. For that, at least, may mission to Europe remain our vision as Christians here in Britain. Amen. Okay. So, we've now finished. It took a little bit longer than I thought. I'm sorry about that. But we've got 20 minutes or so for questions and answers. I'm expecting a difference of opinion to what I've said. I'm expecting that we'll have different opinions in the room. When I've done this before, it's been really encouraging to have a space where Christians can be honest and say what they think. Okay? So just be respectful of each other, as I know you will be. I'm not expecting everybody to agree with what I've said, and this is your moment to be able to say what you've been burning to say. So, over to you, Tim.
Great. Let's hands up if you would like to say or ask a question. Let's do it that way. Thank you. This will keep me fit.
Thank you. Just on your first point of identity, I thought that was quite an interesting one, and that you came to the conclusion of remain as well. Because I thought that we were a Christian country and a Christian identity. And also just the whole concept of God. For me, God is the biggest thing in my decision of what to vote. And I'm still pondering on where to vote. And for me, I kind of see us as a Christian country. And we being in the EU, you know, in regards to, I guess it links onto immigration. But if we have roots of a Christian country, I just thought it was interesting that you made it remain. And you didn't really state much about God in there. And the EU as... And excuse me for my lack of knowledge on the EU, the concept of the people and the building that make the decisions. They've stated that they don't account for God as well. And I just thought that was quite interesting. If we join that, if we stay, if we remain, we're remaining and staying part of something that doesn't even account in God, that doesn't even believe in God. Yet we're a country that did have Christian roots. And for me, that's really important to hold on to that, to still, you know, go into schools and they have that point of time where you can pray for the kids or you can do your God spot or whatever. So mm-hmm. Just wondering what your opinion was on that.
Okay, it's a good question. Absolutely, we have had a Christian heritage in this country, and that's something that I'm massively thankful for. As I said at the beginning, or at one part, you know, that we have a Christian presence in this country as a result of Christian mission to these islands and from these islands to other places around the world and Europe as well. The question of whether we are today a Christian country or not, it would need longer than a 2-minute answer. We certainly have a Christian heritage. We have vestiges of Christianity. Still, we do have church schools. We do have a queen who still believes in God and is not afraid to say so. I wonder when she dies whether we're going to notice a bigger change than we think on that point. But Britain is a very different country in regards to its Christian practice and faith than it was 50 years ago. And the countries of Europe are not that different to Britain in that regard. We are a pretty secularized country now, as are many countries around Europe as well. And we do have this... I think it's... more important to have the mission challenge in our mind, which is an impulse outwards rather than an impulse of conservation, of trying to protect our Christian country. We are... What makes a country Christian? What makes a country... Well, this is a Christian country. This is a... Is it a majority thing? Well, if it's on the basis of majority, the more recent studies have said, well, we're no longer a majority Christian country. So we're not then. Or is it the heritage? Or what makes a country a Christian country? I would say that as believers, we need to have a mission impulse to be thinking about others who do not yet know the gospel, both in this country and across Europe. And with respect to the EU, I think that is also the case. There are countries within the EU that have more Christian than others. There are some countries that are probably statistically more Christian than the UK. Many more. Much more than the UK. So allying with them is a good thing. But I would be reluctant to vote on the identity issue on the basis of seeing ourselves as a Christian country. Because I think that baptizes everybody, even though they might not be believers. Now that's probably not a very good answer, but that's... Okay, I mean, the EU tries to be secular, tries to be have no religion. Okay? Of course, that's impossible, because atheism is also a religious conviction that there is no God. Yes? So the EU has been, I think, an agent for secularisation within Europe, without question. But it's a sort of passive secularisation. The question is whether we would be doing any better outside the EU. Would Britain be less secular by cutting ourselves off from Europe? I don't think so. Only because the issue of freedom of religion, okay, is something that is protected better as a result of being part of the European Union at the moment anyway. Because we don't have a constitution in this country. That we have the rule of law, but we don't have a constitution to protect those things.
Okay, Jim, thank you for that. David?
Jim, it's nice to see you again. I've been recommending that everybody comes to
your talk. This fills me with terror, because David heard the very first time I did this. He's had a whole month to think of a terrible question.
First of all, in passing to what the lady said on the other side, I think I'm right in saying that when the EU introduced the European Constitution, that it then renamed the European Treaty, there was a discussion about whether or not the Christian origins of Europe would be mentioned in it, and they decided not to.
Yep.
That for the fact.
That's true.
But I really wanted to talk about the idea of identity, and you and I have discussed this point before. The idea that we're Europeans is obviously true. We are obviously Europeans. But this is an issue of what I refer to as the Rugby World Cup problem. The Rugby World Cup problem is this. You're watching the Rugby World Cup, and England have already been knocked out because they're so useless, and Australia's playing France. And you ask yourself the question, who shall I support? Well, the vast majority of us support Australia under those circumstances. And that's because Europeanism has spread a lot further than Europe. It's spread to Australia, to New Zealand, to the United States, to Canada, to parts of South Africa and other places. Indeed, the Anglosphere, as some people like to call it, is a lot bigger than that. Mm-hmm. So the idea that our identity lies with Europe is really only half a story. Our identity lies with large parts of the whole world. And that's why we should be looking outwards to all of the world, not just towards Europe, and we should be looking towards an internationalist view, not a fortress Europe point of view. Mm. And so I think the identity argument really doesn't work for a Brit. It might work for a Luxembourger, but it doesn't work for a Brit.
Okay. Thank you for that, David. I think we should listen to that, okay? Very carefully. When I said about layers, our colonial history is one of those layers, okay? But I would ask those that are under 30, okay? And I wonder if they would... there aren't many under 30s here. Okay? Is it just you? Whether they see it quite that same way. Those that know nothing else than being brought up under the European Union period, those that have taken advantage of an Erasmus scheme, who have had the opportunity to travel around Europe freely, who've grown up thinking that EasyJet and Ryanair are, you know, it's part of our human rights to be able to hop on a cheap flight to wherever in Europe. That's the complex matter here, that we're talking about layers of identity. And I think that the recent history of this country has been of a greater engagement in Europe than it has been with the colonies. We still have the Commonwealth, of course. And that is part of who we are as well, and that's different to our membership of the European Union. But is the Commonwealth anything like the sort of space that provides the democracy and freedom that we have within the European Union? We know that within the Commonwealth there are some pretty dodgy bedfellows, if I can use that expression.
I was careful to mention the Dominions rather than the Commonwealth, actually. So
okay.
But as you also know, I've lived about 6 years of my life in Germany.
Yes.
And so I am quite European in that sense. But I'm just pointing out that your definition of identity is incomplete. And I think it's even incomplete for young people who go to the United States or perhaps to Australia. They don't just see the world as Europe. They mm-hmm. see the world as the world, and I think that's a great thing. And it's something that we should take into account when we're trying to make Britain a more international country rather than the less international country that it would be if it remained in the EU.
Yeah, I don't have a problem with what you just said there.
Yeah, could I just pick up a point that's related to that to some extent? I'm still undecided, but one of the key issues for me is how we as a whole world respond to the major, I think that in the past, I think we've had, last century, struggled with some wars, which I would totally agree are based on nationalism. I think the key challenge that we face is the appalling global inequality that we have. And I'm just wondering whether staying within Europe, where democracy is a key question and issue, does that link us in to quite a Eurocentric view, or would moving out of Europe potentially mean that we become more able to fight that battle, which I think is probably one of the major battles that we as Christians should be shouting about very loudly?
I'm very conscious that I've left lots of things out of this, and one of those would be all the issues to do really with the way in which potentially the EU may have distorted by establishing effectively a space which is where we have a common agricultural policy which keeps all our farmers well fed and more or less protected, but has a devastating impact on African farmers and other people around the world. To what degree is it counterproductive globally? The question, the second part of what you say, though, by being independent, I mean, we are greatly impacted by the global trade agreements that we operate under. And the idea that we would be able to have greater power by coming out and able to influence more effectively by being outside of Europe, I've got my doubts about that. Okay, Britain is the fifth greatest, I believe, economic power in the world. But the US corporations have a tremendous clout and an ability to force the hand even of the EU on things which I'm feeling uncomfortable about, the whole TTIP negotiation, which is being done without any of us really knowing what's happening. But what I can't understand is how that we would be any better trying to go alone on that. This is hugely complex, and I think what's really helpful in this type of conversation is to tease out, I appreciate David's comment before and this one now, because it raises the awareness of the levels of complexity here. It's not an easy in-out debate. It's very complicated. And there are lots of issues for Christians to grapple with. We should have been grappling with these a long time ago. We've had to be forced into it by this referendum debate. So in that way, at least, it's been a good thing, I think. Okay. Yeah.
Many people are concerned about a greater alignment with Europe, simply on the basis, because many people feel it's going in a totally wrong direction, in the sense of it's becoming a federal superpower with more integrationist policies, and that is likely to be of much more concern to us as a nation. And so I just wanted to mention as well, with the expansion of the EU, the European Union, with the likelihood, say, of Turkey coming into that group. Many people are very concerned about these sort of future developments. So in view of all the problems that that could cause and the disagreements and the controversies within the life of our own nation, is it worth continuing?
It's a good question. I think you'll probably, if you were listening carefully, you will probably have seen that in my description of the history of the EU, I got more and more sceptical towards the end. In my opinion, since the Maastricht Treaty, things have become more and more problematic. And by trying to put, it's the classic one size fits all, by trying to force all the European economies, all the European nations into a single form, the EU has made a huge problem for itself. And whilst the centre of Brussels, Strasbourg and so on, whilst they were happily motoring forward on the superhighway of idealism, they were leaving most of us behind. That's been made very evident in the last few years as more and more countries around Europe become increasingly Eurosceptic. I think the British referendum is likely to be the first of a series of real challenges for the EU with respect to its integrity going forward. It is as much a day of destiny for the European Union as it is for Britain. If Britain leaves, there is a very significant, I think there's a very significant likelihood that the whole EU will start to break apart. Because there are such tensions within it that one country leaving of the size of Britain, the whole thing will go out of whack. So I think we need to pray for this moment in our history and say whatever happens, I think it's critical that we're praying for God's grace on our continent and on our country and the impact it will have. Clearly, if we leave, we're okay. I'm all right, Jack. But the rest of Europe falls to pieces and we have wars again on the continent, that is going to have a big impact on us as well. Now, I'm not suggesting that as a thing we should be fearful about, but the reality is that this is a huge challenge for the whole of Europe, not just for Britain, what we're faced with at the moment. So on your second point, which was more about, just repeat the last bit of that.
Oh, I was concerned about the much closer integration.
Oh, Turkey, that was right, yeah. Yeah, I mean, with respect to the increased enlargement, I think there is a possibility that there will be a few more countries that will join the EU. For Turkey to join, you know that any country that joins the EU has to have everybody vote in favour. Britain is more likely to vote in favour of Turkey than many other countries will. Hungary will never vote for Turkey to join the EU. Okay, I can tell you that for sure. There are quite a few other countries that probably would not want to have Turkey in the European Union either. And if you know anything about Hungary, you know that they love being different to everybody else. So the reality is it's very, very unlikely that Turkey will join the EU unless there is some multi-layered thing where, you know, there are different layers of access to it, which may happen, of course, as well, but certainly not in the current format.
I've really enjoyed what you've shared tonight. I believe God is touching my heart because if we're really Christians down here, speak to us. I want to bring the point that this country's called Britain. Most Christians have no idea that the word Britain in the Hebrew language means covenant people, covenant land. If you knew that before I said that, put your hand up. We have a Hebraic history that goes back to the Holy Land. And God's in charge of all that's happening right now. The great change is coming. Great change is coming. Economically, the financial system. If you haven't checked this out, I would go to a number of sites, one in particular, KCTV Media. com. We know a person that's given up 9 years unsalaried to provide the information to help you folk right now for this moment in time. Remember, God is in charge. This country, I am a Brit, I am a free man, and I love him so much. Sisters and brothers, ask him how to vote. He will tell you. Amen.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think there's certainly an echo with what you just said, with where I started, which was with a call to all of us to hold Jesus as Lord in the midst of our thinking, that we don't fear the future, but that we trust in him and know that he is sovereign. Above any questions of sovereignty of countries is the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can trust in him for this moment and for all of our history and our individual story as well. Yep. Okay.
A very quick question. Thank you for the points you've raised, particularly not being guided by self-interest and the financial side. So I think that's a very positive point. I just want to touch on the point that you avoided the word hope. And I personally think that in Christians, we believe and hope for the life that is to come. Now, the question is, we don't know which life that's going to be in the short term. And the interesting point, perhaps, is that we as Christians, it's about what happens after the referendum as much as getting to the vote to it. Because actually, it's as the song goes, it's as much really about the way that we say things as much as what was we say, would be my thought process on that. So hope, perhaps. I know there may not be much time to respond to that.
I'm horrified if you think I missed out the word hope. I think I said that at the beginning, but if I didn't, it gives me a chance to re-emphasize it now. We are the people of hope. We have a hope that is sure and steadfast. Not a sort of vague wishful thinking that the future is going to be better than the present, or some hope in some secular fantasy, as I said before. We know the end of the story. We know how it ends. So let us not be fearful about tomorrow. Whether we're in or out, we should not be a people of fear, but a people of hope. And, we're surrounded by a message of hope that is of a secular kind. We're told that everything will be fine when we get back to economic prosperity. And that's what we're being peddled often by either side of this debate. Whether it's leave or remain, they're saying, well, when we get back onto the straight and narrow of prosperity, it all will be good. That's a lie. The only hope for men and women, the only hope for our nation, is for us to turn once again to God. Is for us to find our hope in him. And I can't say that strongly enough. So thank you for the opportunity to do that.
Final question, Dave, I passed you earlier.
You say migration in the balance up there. A lot of what we hear is very negative about migration, but I think there's a lot of positive things as well. As a school teacher, I've seen in our school a lot more people come from different countries, and the European contingent have made a huge difference as well, whether it's the cleaners from Czechoslovakia or whether it's students from the ARC, which is in Innsworth. So I think migration can be a positive thing rather than a negative thing.
Yeah, absolutely. But I think it's important that we have an honest conversation about migration. And I've got to put it, it would be very interesting to do an exercise that I did with a group a month or so ago. We're not going to do this. But I just asked a group of people, I said, okay, with respect to the issue of migration, how do you see it? Do you see it as a challenge or as an opportunity? If you see it as a challenge, I want you to go to this side of the room. If you see it as an opportunity, I want you to move to that side of the room. And, you know, there can be some in the middle as well, but how do you see the issue? And it was very, very interesting to see what people did. There is a hugely positive aspect to it, and I've already referred to the gospel opportunity that we have in our day, reaching people potentially who are living on our street that previously would have had no contact with Christians, from places in the world that would never have come into contact with Christianity, possibly closed countries. So that's a positive thing. But there are real challenges, and we are not doing, I don't think, a very good job as a country of integrating migrants. We give a lot of help to the migrants. We don't give very much help to the people that are here, to the older generation who've seen their country change from the... Oh, this is a very Spanish expression. I lived in Spain for 15 years, and sometimes what comes into my head is Spanish rather than English. From night, it's like night and day. They don't get any help to adapt, to help them to prepare for those that are going to come from another country to live next door to them. So I think we could do a lot more in this area as a country to help integration. And I think there are reasonable arguments to say, well, actually, we can't have any more this year. Next year, yes, but this year we need to do a better job with the ones that we've got. But as I said, that would have an economic impact as well. Okay, we need to do our little announcement.
We do, but before that, I would like to thank on your behalf, Jim, for your thoughts, what you presented tonight, the stimulating trails that you set running, and just thank you. And I know you're going to pray at the end, but I thought if we can express our appreciation now.
Who's this? My name's Richard. I go to C3 in Hatherley, but more than that, I consider myself part of the church in Cheltenham in the widest sense. A few weeks ago, I felt a nudge to put a call out via various people who are much more esteemed than I in the church in this town to pray next Thursday. Now, this wasn't a call to prayer for us in our churches. This was a call to prayer, I felt, for us when we are going and voting and at the polling stations in this town. So there are 42 different places that people will be going to vote around our town, which happen to be, naturally, in the communities where those people live. The call is, when you go to vote, is to spend some time praying when you've gone to vote for three things. One is, as we've heard tonight, and I think I can sum up, is for God's will to be done in this referendum. And secondly, for God's will to be done in the aftermath. Because what we've seen before, one feels, is nothing compared to what might happen afterwards. But we're going to be voting in our communities, and I'd love us to take this opportunity to vote for our, to pray for the community where we are. We will vote in the community where we live, and the prayer on my heart is to pray for the hearts and minds of the people of that community, of our town and our nation, to turn to God and to turn towards each other. You can sign up to this, because what would be wonderful is that there'll be people who are not in churches that you go to, who are in your community, who will come and pray at the same time. There's a suggestion that we gather at 7 o'clock, 9 o'clock, 12 o'clock, 5 o'clock and 9 o'clock in the evening. There is a very short website, a couple of pages, called referendumprayer.wordpress.com, where you can go and have a look and sign up for a time of when you're going to pray. It'd be lovely to know who's taking part in this, and also it'd be lovely that people from different churches would come together and pray, albeit in different locations around the town, but at the same time. And I'd love for you to sign up. Thank you.
Fabulous. I'd like to ask you to stand. And let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are sovereign in this world, that you are the Lord, you are the God of gods, you are the King of kings, and you are in control of our world and of our lives. Thank you, Lord, that you are the God who has our nation in your hands, has the nations of Europe in your hands. There is no part of this continent that is not known to you. And you know, Lord, the challenges that we face as a country and as a continent and as a world today. Lord, help us to be open-hearted, not just to Europe, but to the whole world. Help us, Lord, to resist the forces that would have us respond selfishly, that would have us respond with hatred rather than with love. Help us, Lord, to reflect on what we've heard this evening and what we might be able to find in other sources, so that when we come to that ballot box, we know how we should vote. Lord, reveal that to us. Help us, Lord, to know what is the right decision for us. And by means of this process, Lord, we pray that you would help us, not just that day, but every day from here on, to have a heart to pray for Europe more, to recognize the mission challenge within our continent and within our nation. The many, Lord, who need to hear, maybe for the very first time, the gospel of hope preached to them. Lord, would you give us a passion in our hearts like you had, like those of the Celtic missionaries, Lord, who went out from these lands and evangelized much of Europe in their day. Lord, may we be your gospel people, the people of hope, those who can resist the forces that would have us trust in secular gods, in secular fantasies, or live by fears that would control us. Help us, Lord, to be that people of hope, the people who live in faith and not in fear. Father, I thank you for this church and for each and every person here tonight. And I pray that as we leave, we might go out with our heads held high because we know you, the King of Kings, because you, Lord, are the one who gives us hope. You, Lord, are the one who is in control of our lives, and we trust in you. We have confidence in you. Lord, we pray that you bless us as a nation, as a people, and we pray that we might be a blessing to our continent and to our nation. In your name we pray. Amen.